Hey, everybody. We do have a lot of people apparently doing the color run this morning. Is anybody else? I don't know. I can't understand it. I mean, I get the idea of it. That's today, right? Yeah. You know, you run and that's difficult. And then periodically throughout the run, people throw things at you and on you. And I don't know if I'm just missing it. I mean, I get that a lot of people, like things I don't, but I just don't get that. I mean, it's great. You know, I got a lot of friends that are doing it, so I mean, I can get behind it. I can acknowledge that I'm just different that way, but I don't know. It's hard enough to run something without people throwing stuff at you. That also applies to zombie runs. All right, zombies kind of freak me out. That kind of weird kind of thing and chasing. I don't like that. So I mean, it's just, you know, anything like that, I'm just not really a big fan of. So now that you know that about me, maybe we can move on. All right. Let's pray specifically for the people that have already been hit by Hurricane Sandy, Frankenstorm, that has already come through on that, you know, in those fortunate islands that kind of were on that hurricane track. And then it seems like it's going to hit north of, you know, our area, but it is going to hit somewhere and it's going to be a big one. So let's just pray for that. God, I pray for the people that have already been, that have suffered under the Hurricane Sandy. Lord, hurricanes are one of those things that are evident that, you know, our world, even the world at its physical level, isn't working correctly. It's broken. And Lord, right now we suffer under the effects of that. And God, I pray for the people that are already suffering because of it. And I pray, Lord, for the people that will. I pray that you would just guide as people are preparing. And I just pray for it, Lord. It just seems like a lot of things kind of coming together at once to make something that could be kind of bad. So Lord, we just pray for them. Please be with them. Guide them. Amen. I want to tell you the story of, St. Patrick. You might know him as the patron saint of green beer. Kiss me, I'm Irish t-shirts. St. Paddy's Day parades, but he did some fairly important things before that. So it'd be good to know what those things are. He was born in the late 4th century, early 5th century, and he was the son of a pretty wealthy family. His family was pretty wealthy. They were Christian leaders in the area, and he was a teenager when his life really took a turn. And up to this point in his life, he had kind of disavowed the faith of his parents. He considered himself an atheist. And then one night, he was kidnapped. This was a pretty violent time, and even for wealthy families, violence found its way to them as well. And he and a lot of other people were kidnapped. That's him. That's an actual picture of him. You know, he's got the clover, you know, I love that, the glowing orb around the head. But, you know, he and a bunch of other people were kidnapped. They were bound and gagged, and they were dragged to the docks. And then he had to watch, as if that is not difficult enough. He had to watch as this kind of sick triage was done on the people that were kidnapped with him. And if they were discovered that the people that had taken them didn't feel like they were strong enough to be workers in Ireland where they were about to be sent as slaves, he watched them be killed in front of him. They were put in chains, loaded up in a boat, sent to Ireland, and he was the slave of an Irish sheep farmer for 6 years. This guy, who was from a wealthy upper-class family, had the normal expectations of his life that someone in that time from that place in life would have. All of that stuff was going on. All of that was happening, and then suddenly it changed in an evening, and he went to being a slave in Ireland. And it was in that time that he was working in the field and working on that farm. He had lots of time to think, and he was a smart guy. And so he started recollecting the stories that he'd read and that he had heard about the Bible. And he would say during that time, that's when he started to realize that God actually was real, that he had missed something. And so then as he began to pray and as he began to fast, they slowly started calling him Holy Boy. That became his nickname. And he would get up early so that he could pray. And his prayers started getting stronger and stronger. And eventually it got to the point where God began to speak to him and give him visions every now and then. One of the visions that he got was that there was a boat that was about 200 miles away, and if he could get to it, that he would be able to be free. He escaped. He got to the boat, and he went back to Britain. And when he got there, pretty soon after he got there, he had another vision, and it's one that made his parents think he was honestly crazy. And the vision was from God saying, I want you to go back. I want you to go back to Ireland, and I want you to preach to them. I want you to share my truth with them. Because when he, in this process of being a slave, he came to an understanding of who Christ was, and he put his faith in him. And so now God said, I want you to go back and help them see it too. And there was a lot of, obviously that would cause a lot of familial tension. And it did. But he eventually went back. And he started this, what became a revival in Ireland in the 5th century. And then as a result of that process, there were a lot of people, free men, that would sell themselves into slavery simply so they could go and reach the slaves that they couldn't reach any other way, that knew what they were getting into, were not forced into it, didn't do it for any acclaim, but did it because they understood the truth of the gospel. And so this is what happened, this weird kind of juxtaposition of things, that when he was free, he was actually enslaved. And when St. Patrick, as we call him now, was enslaved, he actually became free. And this is the reason that we celebrate his life. He started to understand when he was in slavery what true freedom was. And that's what we've been talking about this whole series, is what really is freedom. And we talked about what it is for us culturally, what we define as freedom. What when we think freedom, what is it? And it usually is being able to do what I want to do when I want to do it without, you know, fear of consequence. And sometimes it's very selfish and sometimes it's less selfish, but that's basically what it is. And we've talked about what freedom is to God, and it's a different thing. It's an understanding that we are already bound. We're already enslaved. Releasing us from that and showing us what genuine life truly is. That is what he's talking about. And so over the last several weeks, we've been talking about what we have to do to kind of picture that differently, because the picture that gets formed in our mind in a second, that's formed by the culture around us and our experience and all this stuff, is just, it's off. We have to change that. We got to change the picture. And last week, Steve, he put on that, you know, big backpack, and he talked about Jesus talking about his yoke being easy and his mantle being light, and how we can start to do that. And we turned the corner in that to where we're starting to get really specific in how we become free. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what Paul spoke, or what he wrote to the church in Galatia. We're going to look at Galatians 4, 5, and 6. We're going to look at chunks of verses through there. We're not going to go in order. We're just going to kind of look at a few things as we go. And this letter is so powerful because this is one of the letters where Paul writes in the most strong way his perspective on what freedom is. And so if you want to understand what God thinks about your freedom, if that matters to you, if it doesn't, then, I mean, I don't know. I don't know why you're here. But if it does, if you want to know what he thinks, this is one of the key places that we go. So let's look at what Paul says. And we're just going to start with some truths to keep in our minds, keep in our brains, all right? This is Paul writing to them. Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now you know God, or rather are known by God. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You know, he starts out by saying, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature aren't. You didn't know there was a God, so you followed other things. And these gods that they had, they would have various forms. And we have similar ones now. Some of them, they would actually have little idols, and they would worship these idols. And they would have, you know, familial idols in their houses. Or if you had a particular trade, then you would have idols that the other tradesmen would have. And you would pray to that idol that it would be, that you would be effective in what you did. And so they had those, but then they had other things too. These not gods, as the scripture says. These people, or these things that aren't gods, but we give them that power. We give them the power to decide whether or not we're important. We give them the power to decide what is valuable or not. And he's saying, look, when you didn't know God, you worshiped the things that weren't. I get that. But now you do. Why would you go back to that old way? Why would you let them have that kind of power over you? The church in Galatia was one that had been so enslaved. You got to know this, by the Greeks and the Romans. The Romans, in particular, had a policy that they would go in and they would enslave about 10% of an area that they had taken over. Then they would install a Roman force there, and then between the enslaved 10% or 10-ish percent, and then the army usually kind of kept the peace. The army would sometimes just kind of kill people, and that kind of helps too. The Gauls, this area was so fierce in their defense of their freedom that the Romans had to enslave just about 95% of them. I mean, they could not get control of these people. And eventually they even lost control of them altogether. And so these people, their heritage was that they fought for freedom. That their freedom mattered. I mean, they're a bit like us. You know, my friends that are not American, they say that it's one thing about Americans, and they're not slamming it, that you guys, your freedom matters so much to you. And I mean, this electoral cycle, that the issue of freedom and how is it demonstrated and all of the pieces of that is central. Our freedom matters to us just like their freedom mattered to them. Paul's going, you care so much about freedom, why are you going back to being enslaved? Why are you giving people power, these things power, that they haven't earned? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years, and he's going into a specific thing that they were dealing with there. I mean, it would be different things for us, but in the ends with that, I fear for you. I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that you're not going to live anything like the kind of life that God has for you. You're going to miss out. Now, we don't have special days and months and seasons and years like they did. But if the scripture were being written today and Paul were writing to the church that meets in Squires Colonial Hall, he'd say, you're doing the same thing. I do the same thing. And I think he would say, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that you'll miss it. And that this life with God will become boring and just a thing, a hobby that you engage in when you want and you ignore when you don't. There won't be any life in it. It won't be life-changing. It won't affect things. That you won't be able to actually feel like you can speak to the God who created you and did all this to save you. That it would just become something that you do because it's been done. I fear for you. Yeah, this week I spoke to about exactly three of my friends that that have been addicted to something. One person I spoke with was addicted to pornography, one was addicted to alcohol, and one binging and purging with bulimia. And they would all say that at a certain point in their life, these things had power over them to the point, one person described it almost as, there's a bully that lives down the street from you, and if the bully wants to mess with you, he's going to do it, and you can't really stop him. You know, this temptation, this thing, it's fine if it just kind of stays in its corner. But if you're having a bad day or if it gets really strong, you're almost powerless against it. And they would describe it that way. And my friend that's the alcoholic said that it was something that he couldn't imagine getting to lunch without a drink, much less a day, much less a week. And in each of these people, I asked them, so when you finally stopped, because each of these people have not engaged in those particular behaviors for at least a year, in one case, almost 5 years. And when you engaged in that last behavior the last time, did you think that would be it? Did you think you could be free? They're like, well, no. I said, when you imagined life without that in it, was it good? They were like, well, honestly, no. There's a part of what I was doing that even though I saw the damage that it was doing, I felt like this is a part of who I am. I've fought it long enough. I can't get rid of it. It always comes back. It's just who I am. Or the thought of living life, in particular my friend that's an alcoholic, without a drink, it didn't seem like life. It seemed boring. And how would you get through it? All this stuff. It's better with this thing. Every single one of them would have said that. Well, did say that. My approximately three friends did say that. Anyway. And then I ask him, now that you're free of it, it's been a long time since you've engaged in it, were you right? Is life worse without it? And every one of those, approximately three people, said no. I wasn't. They said that what happened was I realized over the course of becoming sober in that particular area that I was wrong, that what I thought I needed, what I didn't think I could ever free myself from, what I thought I wanted and that gave my life more enjoyment and pleasure and all this stuff, what I thought was so good really wasn't. That it was actually a lie and I was actually precisely mistaken. And it wasn't until I stepped away from it that I could see it. And once I could see the lie, it really made me want to move in the other way. And here's the thing, you and I, the people in Gaul, we have the same lie. Freedom is me doing what I want to do, and I would prefer if you not tell me how to do it. Freedom is, God, you kind of stay in your corner, and I'll have a better life if I've got control of everything that's in it. And I can do what I want to do, and I can arrange it how I want to arrange it. I go for it when I want to go for it. I back up when I want to back up. I'm in charge, and God, I will come to you, and I will sit on Sunday, unless I'm running in a color run. People throw things at me while I run. You know, and I'm going to do whatever it is. I'm going to do this, God, and I'm going to be in charge of it, and this is the way that it is. It's better this way. My life is better this way. Leave me alone. And we might not say, leave me alone, God, but you live that way. I live that way sometimes where I say, leave me alone. The only problem is, if everyone that we're around is living the lie, if culture is saying, no, that's right, that's actually true, how can we tell? How can we tell if we're exactly wrong? The way that we tell is we look to the scripture and we let it guide us. This was written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided the writers. And so what we have are God's thoughts. We need these thoughts. So if we want to be free, we have to think differently. And in Galatians 4, it says, now then, brothers and sisters, now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born by human effort persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it's the same now. You know, this is a little bit later so that, you know, Paul's talking about a little different side of this. But he says that we, like Isaac, are children of promise. What he's talking about? He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's why they call it that. And in this covenant, this thing that was made, what was said was this. God said, I'm going to just choose you, Abraham. I'm going to choose you. Abraham didn't do any choosing back. All right. God just said, I'm going to do this for you. And your people are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And he started with Abraham and Sarah back when they were Abram and Sarai. And then he went to their kids, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And he's saying, Paul is saying, look, like them, you're children of promise. And that means you and I. It doesn't mean just, you know, people that are Jewish by heritage. It actually means, Jesus said, no. What it actually means are people that are followers of mine have become those children of promise. Do you realize that you are a child of promise? When you're dealing with issues of your freedom, how you use it, what decisions you make, the things that you decide to do or don't do you ever think about the fact that you are called a child of promise by God who made that promise to you? That he says, and that promise is this, I will be with you. I will never leave you. You might leave me. I will not leave you. I will be with you. That doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. But I will never leave you once. If God is with us like that, then we've got an ability to do something that I don't think we take advantage of all the time. We can be free. We just don't think we can. Now, you brothers and sisters, we already read that one. Let's not read it again. It's a good one, but we're going to move on. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please their sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. All right. Now, this, we sometimes read this one and we read it incorrectly. We kind of focus on the destruction and eternal life, and we start thinking, oh man, does that mean if I do something, you know, for my flesh, or I do something that's wrong, then, you know, I'm in hell, and the only way to get to heaven is never do any of that stuff. That of course is not what this is saying. In fact, Galatians is so strong about your freedom and what God has done for you and your forgiveness and all of that, that the church had a hard time figuring out what to do with it at first. It was so strong that God has done this for you. Just take it, live it, enjoy it. So it's not saying you do the wrong thing, you're out. You do the wrong thing five times, you're out. What it's saying is this: you have been given power to decide what you do. God has not said, I'm going to make it so that you have to do things that are good and you can't do things that are bad. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. I'm going to give you that choice. But realize this, I'm still God. And if you set your trajectory down a line that's away from me, you are going to deal with difficulty that I never wanted you to have to deal with. I'll be with you when you do it, but it will be difficult and it will be tough. I don't want that for you. And instead, if you set your trajectory, and this is not speaking specifically about every behavior, it uses the word so. And the people that would have heard this understand that, you know, when you sow seed, not all of it grows. Not everything happens exactly the way you want. And so I think this word sow is specifically used that when you set your trajectory toward your flesh or towards the things you want to do and away from God or towards God, that's what he's talking about. What is your trajectory? If your trajectory is towards God, even though you don't do it perfectly, you'll get eternal life. And that means not just life when you die. That means you step into life with God right now. Remember Jesus, his whole thing with freedom was not, so now you can do everything you want to do and you'll be happier when you do it, because chances are when we do what we want to do, it ends up not working out the way we think. It's not that. It's that with freedom, you can see what God is up to. You can notice what he's doing. You're aware of more of this. And that's what he wants you to be able to do. And so you can begin to be aware of that and see the work of God and participate in that. And your life gets more full and more wide. This is what he wants. Now, I want to give a quick test. All right? We're in Colonial Hall. I doubt this will be the first test you've taken in Colonial Hall. All right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to see which one of these you feel like connects you the most. So here's what I'd like you to do. Just think. As we look at these next couple of scripture, ask which one of these options, not should you choose, because I suspect it will be fairly clear which one God would have you choose. Which one do you like better? Which one is more intriguing? All right? So that'll kind of show us where do we move from here. And this is just the setup for it. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature? I mean, basically saying, look, you got these two parts of you, the Spirit of God in you. When you accept Christ and you accept that he died and resurrected for you, and you say, I want to follow you, then the Holy Spirit comes in. And that is when the Spirit comes in you. And from that moment on, you have him with you. But you also still have the fleshly spirit, your sin nature, the kind of the natural stuff, the stuff that we've had since birth. And those two things battle. Paul in Romans said, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. God, when are you going to rescue me from this body of death? I mean, Paul dealt with it. Chances are we are too. All right? And so you've got these two sides that are battling with each other. And sometimes people ask, well, how do you know who wins? And usually the side you feed the most. That's the one you see the most. But he says that, you know, for this sinful nature desires was contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit was contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you're not to do whatever you want. This letter that's about freedom says don't do whatever you want. That's not freedom. Because if we're thinking precisely incorrectly, freedom to us is actually going to lead us straight into shackles. Now, so here are the two choices. And they're going to be up here on the NIV. And I'm going to read the same section from the Message. It's a paraphrase, and we can go into the whole thing, but I'm going to deal with it right now. It's just it's a little more of a normally worded version. Okay? So here we go. So it's there. It's here. These two are not going to match. I feel like you can wrap your head around that. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. I love this next one. Trinket gods. Things that shouldn't be worshipped but are. You go into a middle school, at least most, or a high school, and you ask them what kind of shoes should you wear or not. You'll know. When I was in high school, it was Reeboks. Those are, from what I understand, a terrible choice now. It's a trinket god. The way that we're supposed to be, the type of people that are valuable or not, it's a trinket god. The way your body should look or shouldn't, trinket gods. The things that make you valuable, that make you important, that make you feel good, trinket gods. Magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habits of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Need I refer to the fact that we're in an election season again? Whether you're conservative, liberal, or third party, we are enmeshed, we are immersed in a culture that is depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community, I could go on. How much of you do you see in here? I look at this and I see a little more of myself than I would prefer. Then there's the other side. And so we can put up the next again in the message. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears on an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. A basic holiness permeates things and people. Not that everybody's automatically good. That's not what this is saying. But they are made in the image of a God who is. That the things on the earth are made from God who is. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Look, we're just immersed in a culture that has a particular idea of what freedom is. And it leans strongly towards the first set. It's just the way it is. This is not an anti-Western culture thing. I like Western culture a lot. It's not a perfect one. There's not one that is. And the reality is the people that we're around will tend to be people that would define freedom a little more like that first list. And you and I are called by God to understand that that thinking is exactly opposite of what it's supposed to be. We are precisely wrong. And that true freedom comes from that second list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like my friends that were addicted would say, until I started living that, I really thought that was less. And then once I started living it, I realized how good it was. Not easy, but good. And there are people in this room, and I know, that are living that second list, the list of what true freedom is. And you can start to see, and probably a lot of us that are followers of Christ are seeing it in different ways. And you start to see just a little bit. You go towards God and you see something and you start to say, that's better than I thought it might be. And then that gives me courage to take the next step and the next step and the next step. And that's what it is. We start to see that this thing is actually possible because you and I, as followers of Christ, are children of the promise. God made a promise. And as long as God is with us, then what he said he's going to do, he'll do. All we have to do is cooperate. We can make it harder for him. Scripture says that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. He will do it. You and I, what we tend to do is we just make that a lot harder. We make the job or the path a lot curvier because God is giving us freedom to make choices and we just sometimes consistently make bad ones. Freedom is understanding that we're wrong. We're wrong and he's right. So, here's what we do. Realize that it will take work, but it will work. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. I'm just going to say this. This is free. Okay. One of the things that you can do that's going to draw you most close to God is just a really simple thing. It's read the words that he guided to be written down. All right. If we aren't reading the Bible, here's what's going to happen. And I've seen it so many times. You accept Christ. And there's this, in fact, Brian Hopper, who spoke at our retreat this past weekend, he talked about this too. There's kind of a steep learning curve that, you know, God is doing things a lot of times. It's interesting. It's exciting. You're learning how he is, you're feeling it. And you are you're just going to the scriptures. All this stuff is happening. And then eventually that kind of starts to, you kind of hit a peak and then it starts to plateau a little bit and maybe drift off. And suddenly reading the Bible isn't quite as interesting as it was before. And I don't know, it's just not, it doesn't really grab me and I'd rather do other things. And all this kind of stuff starts to happen. And the reason for that is this: every relationship that you have, all right, will hit a certain point. You can get any relationship to a certain point just by reading about the person. You can go on match.com and you can learn a little bit about a ton of people. But you will not know based on their review or based on their review. That would be bad. Based on their, you know, their bio on match.com, you'll have no idea whether or not you can be married to anybody. The only way you're going to be able to tell that is if you go out with them and you get to know them and you interact with them and it begins to go back and forth, and then you'll start to know. God is kind of the same way. There comes a point in your relationship with him where it's not just about learning what he said. You still do that. He's always going to be teaching you. The scriptures are always helpful. But what he wants to do is he wants to get it beyond where it's just you reading and say, okay, God, I get that. But where he begins to talk with you and you begin to talk with him and your relationship stops being so instructive and it becomes instructive and interactive. And so what begins to happen during that season is we have to learn, okay, how do I tell what he's saying? How can I understand God's voice? And you know, if that gets frustrating or we don't like what we hear or it's difficult, then a lot of times we just say, oh, I don't know. Then the Bible's just boring again and I don't really understand what's going on with it. And then I got other things I got to do. And then I got other things I want to do. And then I don't even know where the thing is anymore. I can't tell you the last time I read it. When we are not around God's people, it's part of the reason we push engage groups so hard, or other small groups for other groups, so hard. We'll get to that in a second. We're not reading, we're not praying, we're not able to hear God's voice. Then what happens is we are affected by the culture that we're immersed in. And we slowly start to redefine freedom as what I want when I want it. And then we just start to kind of drift away. Now God says, I'm not going to leave you, but we leave him. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. It takes work. And do not let yourselves be burned again by a yoke of slavery. In Galatians 5:9, Paul's quoting, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. What kind of yeast are you for the people that you're around? What kind of yeast is affecting you? You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. These are the six words that the thing is titled after. Serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk in the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of this sinful nature. Serve one another humbly in love. If you realize this crazy thought, that the best way to orient your life is not by getting people to serve you and getting stuff for you and acquiring things for you and having access to more stuff for you, but the best way to orient your life is to serve others, that's actually how you were created, that we're called to do that. In Philippians, he says, do the thing that Jesus did. And then it gives this amazing example of Jesus' service. When you just start to realize that my life is not mine, it's here to serve others, that is when freedom starts. Because when you're trying to serve others, you can't misuse them sexually. You can't. Because it's not serving them. When you're here to serve others, you can't use power to manipulate other people. You can't, because it's not serving them. When you're here to serve others, you can't cheat. Because that's misusing everybody else in the class. When you're here to serve others, you can't lie, because that's not serving them. And you slowly, when you start to see it's, I'm here to serve them, true freedom begins to take off. There's this guy, John Newton. You may have heard of him. He was born, I think, at least it's a little closer. No halo. He was born in the 1600s, and he was the son of a merchant who transported goods back and forth across the ocean. He was in Britain, and he got involved in the slave trade. John Newton did, and in his life, it's very interesting. You ought to read a book about him. It's fascinating, kind of all the ins and outs. But he, on the way back on a particular ship where he was kind of being rescued by his father, he actually became a slave himself in this weird way. The ship started to sink, and then he prayed and asked God to save them, and they were saved. And on the way, the rest of the trip, he started reading the Bible and some other religious literature that they had, and he accepted Christ. He thinks he did. And then what he did is the next thing, he got back and he got into the slave trading business. And so he started running ships that had slaves, and he did that for several years. And he says he doesn't think it was until much later that he really accepted Christ, and he started to see the value of these people that he was trading, seeing die. He gave that up, and eventually he wrote a paper that was about the evil of slavery and all of this. And he went into ministry, and he became, I think he was an Anglican priest, I believe. And then he got this little church, and he became known as someone that spoke. He was a very good speaker, but also that just served anybody that came. This guy whose his fortune was made on certain people being more valuable than others. He started to see that he was exactly wrong in that, and he started just to serve anybody that came. And then one day he was led to write the hymn "Amazing Grace." This guy who was a slave trader that had this very mixed up relationship with God through a number of years. He was like us, this good and this bad are kind of fighting, and sometimes either side wins. Here's what he wrote. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there, when we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The scripture and history is riddled with the names and stories of people, men and women, that realized I was exactly wrong. And they started living the way God would have them live. And the last thing I want to tell you about Henry. Henry, his mom, actually went to NLCF, graduated a number of years ago, and Henry's about 3 years old. Henry has cancer, and his family just found out a couple weeks ago that there's nothing more that can be done. They could treat it, maybe slow things down, but he'd be in the hospital, and they just came to a point where they realized it was time just to bring Henry home. And so that's what they did. And they posted this post. And Henry's healthy now. He's able to move around and enjoy things, but that's not going to last very long. And here's this post. And I thought, what a picture of freedom. And Tracy said she was virtually sure I wouldn't get through this without crying. So we'll see how it goes. We'll see who's right. I suspected you. All right, so we're home. Praise God. Henry took off like a shot when we walked in the door, playing with Mary, his older sister, and exploring all the toys. We've been absolutely floored by the amount of toys, books, stuffed animals, and craft supplies that have been sent by you. We can't thank you enough. What a blessing it is to watch the kids explore box after box. Henry even marvels at all the cards, wanting me to read each one to him and smiling and saying, "Aw," when I finish. He slept great in our big bed, though we kept looking for the hospital bed buttons to adjust it. Before signing off for today, I wanted to share one observation. I've often wondered what it would look like to wander through the valley of the shadow of death with someone so close to me. And now home with a terminally ill child, I believe we've entered the valley. And some of my assumptions were correct. There are pockets of darkness, fear, dread, and a deep sadness. But I was mistaken about one thing. The valley is not desolate. By God's grace, our valley is flooded with your prayers and tears, your support and cheers. Most of all, it is flooded with the light of our Father's love. This valley may be many things, but it is not a lonely place. Thank you for flooding this valley with love. We cherish every word, agree with every prayer, delight, and every gift. That woman understands freedom. God didn't cause this to happen to her son. But she's walking with him through it, not in an easy way. And she's honest about how difficult it is, but in a free way. That's what freedom is. We need to get there.